The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Perhaps we had better read in from the last few verses of the fifth chapter. The apostle has been speaking of the high priesthood of our Lord, which he nominates as being after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5 verse 10, of whom he says, "We have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. I want to bring two issues before you this evening as we continue in our doctrinal studies, and I put them in the form of questions. First, is it possible to be sure of one's salvation? And second, is it possible to lose one's salvation? Now, I think these two questions are connected to one another, and I hope you will see that connection as we go on to discuss the two issues. First of all, assurance of salvation. It's rather striking, you know, to see how a question of this nature, "Can I be sure of my salvation?" carries with it such major implications. For our answer to that question will reveal our thinking about the centralities of the Christian faith itself. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There are some to whom the very idea of claiming to be sure of salvation is completely foreign. And such people not only do not see how anybody can possibly make such a claim, but also they think it is highly improper and presumptuous on their part to do so. Now, one has only to refer to the New Testament scriptures to see how unbiblical such an attitude is. We read in John's first epistle, for example, these ringing words: "We know that we have passed from death unto life." There was a man who was sure of salvation. John also says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And a Sunday or two ago, we were quoting and singing Paul's great words in 2 Timothy: "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, two things may be said about the kind of attitude that thinks it's impossible to be sure of salvation. One is that there is a wrong use of words involved here, and secondly, there is a wrong understanding of the meaning of salvation. Let's think first of all of the wrong use of words. To say that a man is a Christian ought to be a statement of fact, not a term of commendation. If we see someone doing a kind act, we may be prompted to say, "There's a Christian for you." Now, it's lovely to see kind acts. There should be far more of them in the world. But the point I'm simply making is that to say, "There's a Christian for you," is a wrong use of words, because there we are using the word Christian as a term of commendation. Now, it's good to commend kind acts, but it's a grammatical solecism to use the word Christian in the process of commending it, because that's not what the word Christian happens to mean. And unless we're going to be like Humpty Dumpty, who said, "A word means precisely what I choose it to mean," then we really must take language seriously. And the statement, "He is a Christian," is a statement which ought to give us information about the man and about the beliefs he holds. But if the word Christian were a term of commendation, and obviously for a man to claim that he's a Christian would be inappropriate and improper and indeed presumptuous. And it would be far better for him to say, "It is not for me to say that I'm a Christian," if by the word Christian you are meaning a good man. Now, it is very important that we should see the nature of this distinction. In the New Testament, the word Christian, inasmuch and insofar as it occurs, and it only occurs three times, is a word which is descriptive, not commendatory. Take a simple illustration. To say, I am married, is not a presumptuous statement on my part. It is a statement of fact. It happens to be true. If a man who wasn't married were to say, I am married, you could call that wishful thinking. But for a man who is married to say, I am married, is not presumptuous. It is a statement of fact. And one just does not say, in answer to the question, are you married? It's not for me to say. To say a man is married or a Christian is to describe him, not to commend him. That's the first thing. There's a wrong use of words, and we simply must get our words sorted out. According to New Testament terminology, a Christian is one who has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who rests on him alone for his salvation as he has been offered in the gospel. Now that's descriptive, not commendatory. And therefore, it is possible, and indeed it is necessary, for a man to be able to say, I am a Christian. And that means to be sure of his salvation. But now, the other error, the wrong understanding of the meaning of salvation. Not to be sure may derive from a completely false understanding of the nature of salvation. If we believe that salvation comes by doing the best we can, or by living a good life, or by living a religious life, then it's not surprising that assurance will be lacking. For then we are resting and trusting in ourselves and on our own religious accomplishments for salvation. And all such trust is in vain. As one of the confessional statements in the Westminster Confession puts it, we cannot by our best works merit pardon for sin or eternal life at the hand of God. So that the person who says, I don't see how anybody can be sure of salvation until he dies, is extremely likely to be on this wrong track and thinking of salvation in terms of something that he can accomplish or achieve or win by his own earnestness, by his own religious performance, by things that he can do. Now, let's go a step further. How are we to come by assurance of salvation? How can we be sure? Well, go back to the illustration of marriage. Paul says in Romans 7 that a Christian is one who is married to the Lord. So we're on very good biblical ground when we use marriage as an illustration here. Well now, how does a girl know that she is married? Or how would she go about proving legally that she was married? Well, there are two considerations. And first of all, there is the objective testimony. There is the act of marriage, and there is the marriage certificate, the marriage register. The marriage has been registered legally. And secondly, there is the subjective experience. There is the reality of her relationship with her husband. As to the first, the objective, the proof to any legal party interested would be the evidence of her signature on the registration form, and the minister who officiated the ceremony, his signature on the form, validating, legalizing the marriage contract. Also, let's suppose that, for example, she were suffering temporarily from amnesia, loss of memory, and did not know if she were married or not. Now, this is a very real issue. If someone is picked up wandering in a dazed and distracted condition in the middle of the night, suffering from loss of memory, then the chances are that that person wouldn't be able to tell the police whether they were married or not. Well now, in that kind of situation, this objective reality outside her experience would be definitive. You look up her name in the registrar's book, and there you will find out if she's married. Or take it the length of Somerset House, and there you will find it in black and white. And so it is for the believer. Assurance is founded in the first instance on objective realities, on the divine truth of the promises of salvation. It is grounded on the Word of God. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And here it is a matter of faith in what God has said, standing on the word of a faithful God, over against all the doubts that might arise within us, over against all the evidence of our senses and feelings, it may be. Jesus said, "As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And this is a platform on which to stand. I have received him. The word of God says that those who receive him are given power to become the sons of God. Therefore, I am a child of God, standing on the objective testimony of the word. But of course, there is also the other side. There is a necessary counterpart to the objective. And the married woman does not only have to depend on the objective evidence of the document. Although, to begin with, she needs to. Because, of course, immediately after a wedding ceremony, a bride doesn't feel any different. She doesn't feel married. But that's not the important point. The important point is that she is married. And presently she's going to sign her name on the marriage schedule. But as time goes on, she also has her continuing and deepening relationship with her husband. She has the experience of marriage to go by. And so it is also in Christian life. Experience worketh hope. And when we are learning to hope that all is well with us, through the evidence of the fruits of salvation in our lives, alongside this, there is another secret testimony by which the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it, bears witness to God that we are His children. This is very beautifully expressed, for example, in our Lord's words in the upper room, John chapter 14. He that hath my commandments, said Jesus, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And there is this inner reality of experience and the validation of our salvation by the Holy Spirit of God. And when this secret witness within is operative, it will dispel all doubts. And we will be like Paul and be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But now let me underline briefly before we go on some very real pastoral problems that arise concerning assurance. It is a very common experience, for example, in young believers, in new believers, in the process of coming to joy and peace in believing, to have doubts and uncertainties until their feet are firmly planted on the rock. And this sometimes takes a little bit of time. And sometimes believers can be very wobbly, very uncertain. But the uncertainties in normal circumstances should yield to true assurance of faith. But then there are what one could well call abnormal difficulties. There is a dark side to some temperaments. I think we have evidence of this in the New Testament itself, in the man we call Doubting Thomas. Thomas could always be relied upon to look on the gloomy side of life. And there are some people like that. When anything untoward happens, such people will immediately think the very worst. It's in their nature to do so. Now, in this context of assurance, especially when such people may be under great strain or pressure, dark doubts may assail, and they come from the enemy, the fiery darts of the wicked, and they may very well pass through times of great difficulty in which they lose their assurance of salvation. Even maturer believers, and pass through a time of great uncertainty and indeed great fear and dread. Now, I think it does help when we understand how we're made. I think it's a great word which says, know thyself. This would help us to refrain from comparing our experience with other people's experience, as we all too often do, and recognize that there are some built-in issues in us of temperament that might on occasion raise more problems on this level than are raised for other people. Then there are such things as temporary interruptions to assurance of salvation. When we become neglectful in spiritual life, when we break the rules, we're going to experience, it may well be, loss of assurance. If we fall into sin, we're going to lose the joy of his salvation. And with that loss of joy, there come dark doubts. And of course, there are these dark nights of the soul that we sometimes pass through when we feel that our feet are no longer touching bottom and we're being swirled about. This is a terrible experience. But these are generally temporary interruptions. And the scriptures are surely clear that we can and need to get through to full assurance of faith. Now let me turn to the other theme, the perseverance of the saints. The connection between assurance of salvation and this idea of perseverance is surely clear. For the perseverance of the saints means, if I may quote the words of the Confession of Faith, "They whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved." Now, only if that is true can there ever be ultimate assurance of salvation. And the biblical teaching, therefore, is that those who are truly called of God and saved by his grace will persevere to the end. Those whom he justifies, says Paul in Romans 8, he will also glorify. There is no such thing as a true justification which will not also ultimately mean eternal and final glorification. The predestinating purposes of God cannot conceivably be frustrated or defeated in those on whom the living God lays his hand. Now, when you put it like that, you see, I hope, very clearly that this is the teaching of Scripture, and that there can be no possible controversion of that position. And those who do not hold this truth can be demonstrated to be at odds with central biblical positions on matters like the justification of God. All the same, this is a doctrine which is so absolute and so wonderful that it is open to many abuses. And I think we need to recognize very clearly that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not necessarily mean that someone who may have professed conversion and who later has fallen away from the church and the things of God and become indifferent will nevertheless be restored in the end and be saved. And for this reason, not every professed conversion is a real conversion. And we may not assume that because a decision has been made for Christ, a true and genuine conversion has taken place. Do you recall what is said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, about the miracles that Jesus did? And we're told at the end of that chapter, many believed on him for the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man, and needed not to be told what was in man. Many believed on him, but he didn't believe in them. The words for committed and believing are exactly the same in that passage. And Jesus saw that their faith in him was not saving faith. Jesus taught in the parable of the sower that some seed fell in stony ground, and it flared up and grew, and it showed all the evidences of real growth for a time. And then, when persecution came, it withered away. Now that's the point that is being made in that parable. Also, although it is true that backsliding is a reality in some believers' lives, and the scripture recognizes it to be so, backsliding must not be misunderstood. Let me read a very perceptive comment by the late Professor John Murray on this matter. It is true, he says, that a believer sins. He may fall into grievous sin and backslide for lengthy periods. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness. And therefore it is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure, quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits in faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in his subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition, and it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is the doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. If they persevere, they endure, they continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So that this absolute doctrine has by no means given anybody any kind of license to think loosely. Christ's words are quite incontrovertible. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. All the same, you will have noticed that we chose as our reading this evening that very frightening passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to draw your attention particularly to these verses 4 to 6 in that chapter. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Doesn't this then seem to suggest that believers can lose their salvation? And if these words do not mean that, what on earth are we supposed to take them to mean? Well, now, I recognize and concede that this is one of the most difficult passages in the whole of Scripture to interpret. And it is perhaps good that we should turn to them at this point and have a long, hard look at them and see what they're saying. First of all, let me say this. We really require to concede that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. And where something is clearly and unmistakably and unequivocally taught in one place, we cannot suppose that it is contradicted in another place. What then? Well, we take as our starting point those statements that are clear and unequivocal, such as those that I've been quoting in the past few minutes in relation to the perseverance of the saints and the security of the people of God, the fact that no man who has been given to Christ by the Father can be eternally lost. None shall pluck them from my hand. Nothing shall pluck them from my hand. Now that's unequivocal, unmistakable. And therefore we must ask ourselves whether these frightening words in Hebrews 6 are capable of other interpretations than they seem to have on our first reading. Now, it is, at first glance, seems as if what is being said here is that salvation, once attained, can be lost. And the phrases used here, enlightenment, tasting of the heavenly gift, being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasting the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, surely these phrases speak of genuine and unmistakable Christian experience. Well, but it is true that enlightenment is spoken of here. But one of the things we need to remember is that light in the mind is not the same as life in the soul. The two things are not identical. And according to one view, these words in Hebrews chapter 6 speak of what we sometimes nominate as spurious conversion. Light in the mind is not the same thing as life in the soul. Tasting of the heavenly gift? Yes, but tasting is one thing, swallowing is another. You can always spit out something out of your mouth. Partakers of the Holy Ghost? Surely, this must be a true believer. Ah, but remember Jesus' words. Many shall say to me at the last day, Lord, have we not cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Operating by the power of the Holy Ghost and tasting of the powers of the world to come, and yet in the end, Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, that puts a different construction, and I simply mention this to underline some possibilities. And although at first sight this is a very convincing interpretation and very reassuring, it seems to me that it is called in question by the phrase in verse 4 where it says, it is impossible for those of whom all this is true to be renewed again unto repentance. Because if this refers to spurious conversion, in which a man has probably been swept off his feet by an emotional wave without really having experienced a work of regeneration, I believe that although it is true that subsequently it will be much more difficult for that man to be reached by the gospel, can we really say that it is impossible to reach him again with the gospel? One has known people who have undergone a spurious conversion and have become much harder. And yet, at a later stage, they've come to a genuine experience of grace in Christ. And it is questionable whether, either in the light of Scripture or in the light of experience, we could ever say that it is impossible in this sense for such a one to be enlightened again. So, although the idea of spurious conversion at first sight seemed very attractive as an alternative interpretation here, we see that it has problems. Others think that this refers to backsliding. But once again, this comes to shipwreck on the words, it is impossible. For my dear friends, it is not impossible for backsliders to be restored. It is not impossible. Not so very long ago, I sat beside the bedside of a dying man who told me that he had professed faith in Christ as a young fellow and for years had wandered far away from Christ and the things of God. And when he learned that he was dying, he came right back to Christ. And it was a most moving experience for me to see that man wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and I could not doubt but that restoration was true and genuine and authentic, and that he died in peace and went to be with Christ. It is not impossible for a backslider to be restored. There is another possible interpretation, and it is that these words refer not to unbelievers, but to true believers. And that the reference is not to loss of salvation, which is impossible, but to loss of reward. And this is very much more feasible. A believer can trifle with eternal things in such a way that he eventually becomes disqualified and a castaway in God's sight. Paul underlines this awesome possibility. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest, having preached to others, I myself
might become disqualified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of the possibility of believers suffering loss, being saved at the end, yet so as by fire. Saved soul, but a lost life. And in this connection, it may very well be that a believer can come to a point of no return, beyond which it is impossible for him to be reinstated in the divine favor in the way he was before. How do you interpret the story of King Saul in the book of Samuel? It is said of Saul that God gave him another heart. That's regeneration, isn't it? We're told that God sent his Holy Spirit upon him. And then we're told at a later stage that because of his disobedience and his continued resistance of the good and perfect will of God, he became disqualified. And he was shunted into a siding out of the mainstream of the divine purposes, and for him there was no way back. He had passed the point of no return, and it was impossible for him to get back into the mainstream again. And he died as one who said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. And in that sense, it was impossible, having fallen away, to be renewed again to repentance. There is yet another interpretation of these words, and it is followed by John Brown in the Banner of Truth edition of his commentary. Brown starts his argument in this way. He says, what does this word impossible in verse 4 mean? Impossible to whom? To God or to man? Now that's a good question. Let me illustrate it. I may look upon a great steel girder and say, it is impossible to lift this. It's much too heavy. Now, what I mean by that is, it's impossible for me to lift it. It is too heavy for me. But it may not be impossible per se for that thing to be lifted. A power crane could lift it. And in the same way, this is Brown's interpretation, it is impossible by any human means for those who were once enlightened, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And what Brown means by that is this. What the apostle is saying is that it is impossible by any human means, simply by going over the first principles once again, to renew them and bring them to a better frame of mind, and therefore we should not waste time trying. But God could do it. God could do it. There are no established means of grace. There is no machinery in the church, if you can put it that way, whereby someone in this condition can be restored. Remember what Jesus said, give not that which is holy to the dogs, and cast not your pearls before swine. There are no established means for dealing with this situation, but it's still within the sovereignty of God so to do it. And it doesn't close the door to another possibility, namely that God could break through and discipline them by his grace. Now this is certainly true to experience. Some of us have had the sad and distressing experience, it may be, of pleading with people who have been in this case, and nothing that we can say seems to avail to change them. And regretfully we have to leave them. But that's not to say that God cannot do it. Now, I'm not prepared to decide definitively which interpretation is the right one. As I said at the beginning, this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. But whatever interpretation, we still can insist on the perseverance of the saints and this mighty truth that those whom God calls and justifies, he will ultimately glorify. Within that context, there may be backsliding. Within that context, there may be disqualification, loss of reward, and being ashamed before him at his coming. But ultimately, those on whom God has laid his mighty sovereign hand in salvation will be gathered unto him at the end. But having said that, I want to go back one step and speak of the reality of backsliding and its terrible consequences. There's a very remarkable passage in the Westminster Confession, which says this about believers: they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. They come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. It is true that backsliding can be restored. One of the most wonderful words in Scripture is, I will heal their backslidings. When I quoted that word to the dying man, you should have seen his face light up as he said, does God say that? Does God really say that? And I quoted it again. God says, I will heal their backslidings and will love them freely. Yes, it's wonderful. It's marvelous. In comfort, backsliding can be restored, but sometimes it can go beyond a point of no return, and we can never get back again to where we were. Though restored to fellowship, and we may have to be content with God's second best in life. Jeremiah's parable of the potter in the 18th chapter of his prophecy is a case in point. He watched the potter, and behold, the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. And he took it and made it another vessel. Not the first one. Another one. Another one. It's like that when a believer sins. He can make a mess of it. He can wound his conscience. He can hurt and scandalize others. He can bring temporal judgments upon himself. And God will make it another vessel. Not the original plan. Don't you think that's terribly sad? Not the original plan, but another vessel. What do we mean by temporal judgments? Well, this is what Paul underlines in the Corinthian epistle, in the famous passage dealing with the disorder in Corinth at the Lord's table. And this is what he said, that because they were disorderly at the Lord's table, he said, for this reason some of you are sick, and some have fallen asleep, meaning died. In this context, sickness can come as a temporal judgment upon us for sin. And God can cut us off the face of the earth if we're hurting and scandalizing his church and his work by the way we live. For this reason, some of you are sickly and some sleep, says God. Temporal judgment. We have to recognize that there is a price to pay for carelessness and neglect in the spiritual life. And it is possible by the way we live, and it should strike fear into our hearts when we remember that we often do it deliberately when we could have done otherwise. We do it deliberately and willfully. Well, my dear friends, there's a price to pay for playing fast and loose with God. And that price can sometimes be disqualification. And we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. A saved soul, but a lost life. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If you were to die now, considering the way you live, would it really be gain or shame? It's a thought, isn't it? To die is gain. That's within this structure of the eternal security of the people of God. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And as Peter puts it, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Is it possible to be sure of one's salvation? Yes. Is it possible to lose one's salvation? No. None shall pluck them from my hand. But within that, the moral summons to holiness of living is the categorical imperative of the Christian faith. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, our hearts tremble in thy presence as we receive thy word. And we would run to thee and cling to thee, beseeching thee that thou wouldst so work in us that we might learn to hate and abhor that which is evil, and cleave with all our hearts to that which is good. So help us, God, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.